to see everyone who's out tonight. We've had a beautiful day, and I think, according to the Weather Channel, it's shaping up to be a really nice, mild, no snow, a nice week. So let's enjoy it. Good spring weather, and glad you're out tonight to look within the Word of God. If you're listening to the passage that Ed read a moment ago, such passages, I believe, in the Bible are designed to give us confidence, to tell us what we have, the protection, if you will, that we have from God, the help that we have from God, to give us confidence. And yet, if you are like me and like so many people, it's very difficult, especially when looking at yourself, maybe for various reasons, it's very difficult to have perhaps all of the confidence that God means for us to have. And so, unless you are someone who's very, what is the term, sanguine, in your approach to Christianity, that, you know, everything's just going to be all right. No need to be concerned. No need to concern yourself. Just kind of under the umbrella of God's protection or His grace or whatever. Unless you're disposed to believe like that, and I'm not, then sometimes various things interfere with the confidence that we should have, and it does us well to remind ourselves of passages like this one and others that we're going to look at tonight, that I believe is God saying to us in His Word, I'm with you, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to help you. That as we sing, and as the Bible says, I will never leave you, I won't forsake you. Joshua 1, quoted in Hebrews 13, but I'm going to be there all the way. But I think a lot of people are given to doubt. And that's true of most people, not everybody. I kind of envy those where it's not, but I believe a lot of people are given to doubt. I want you to turn with me to a passage in Romans 14, and I will tell you as we turn there, admittedly, I'm going to take this out of context, and then when I do that, when I use a verse otherwise than it was primarily intended, I like to tell people that. But I don't think the principle of what is said here is not applicable. I think it is true for far more situations than just the one in Romans 14. And what you're talking about here is just different beliefs. We are different people with different beliefs, etc. All of us together as Christians, all of us trying to know the Word of God and trying to utilize it to reach God. And yet, in this passage of talking about different beliefs and being at different stages in your Christianity, God says, do you have faith? Verse 22. And I just wanted to enter right there and ask that question as we begin the lesson tonight. Do you have faith? Or if you're reading from the King James, hast thou faith? And then he says something that is very strange to many people, and you really do need the context to understand this, but have it to yourself before God. Now, I think there are different applications of that phrase, but let me use this one. If you have faith, understand how personal that faith is. Romans 14 is talking about that. It is not so much that you have to have your faith that in your faith and having your faith, you're answerable to other people as you are certainly to God. So if you have faith, then have it before God. And notice as he goes on here. Happy is he, or blessed is he, even the idea of being approved. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. The idea here is, if you permit yourself, and again, going back to the context, and I don't want to get deep in the context, but the idea is if you believe something, and thus you permit yourself certain things germane to what you believe, in the case of this context, certain meats you might eat, or days you might or might not regard, etc. But if you allow something, and you have faith about it, I believe this way because God says such and such, so and so, then have that faith, and have it before God, and have it firmly. Have it confidently. Don't have it condemning yourself for what you believe. And sometimes what you believe may not be what other people believe. For example, even within a congregation such as this, I don't think it's a far stretch to say we could go around the room and we could find something that each of us is the only person here that believes exactly like we do. And there's nobody else that agrees totally, 100%, about that particular thing. Now, it won't be the big things. I trust every member of the church here believes in baptism for forgiveness of sins. But it will be something. And if you notice, Paul is saying, God is saying, you are approved by God if you have come to this belief and you conscientiously practice what you practice firmly, confidently before God, and you don't condemn yourself. In other words, the idea of not violating your conscience. When you know to do right, do it is the idea. So verse 23, he says, and he that doubts is damned or condemned if he eat, because he doesn't eat of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So God is certainly saying, I want you to believe what you believe. I want you to come to that belief. And obviously there would be principles, and we would talk about that in another lesson of how you come to have the belief you have and so forth. But if you have it, I want you to confidently observe what you believe, and I don't want you to condemn yourself as you practice it. In other words, I don't want doubt within you. Doubt destroys. Now, having said that, I believe these verses are there. At least partially they are there because most people, and I think that's fair, certainly many people, are given to doubt. So we might ask the question, why? What causes us to have doubt? Here I am. I'm a Christian. I know I've been baptized for forgiveness of my sins. I know I am a member of the church. I know that I apply myself. I strive to be a Christian. Regardless of how well I think I'm doing at the moment, I at least know those things about myself. Why would I doubt? If I were to ask you the question, and I did in the bulletin, if you noticed, can we? And I might start by saying, do you know that you are saved? And what I mean by that is, if Jesus does come back during this hour, and it's possible, if he does, which camp will you be in? Are you saved or are you not saved? Do you know that you are saved? And then I ask the question in the bulletin, taking that a step further, can we know that we are saved? Jesus seems to be saying in John 10, the passage you had read, that once you are in his hand, and the picture there is of the great big hand of Jesus, and it's firm, you know, it's clasped firmly about you, if you are, then you will never perish. And that's what Jesus says. So is that really true? And do you have that kind of confidence? Or if I said, are you going to heaven? Be honest. Would your response be, yes, I'm going to heaven? If you know you're living in sin, would it honestly be, no, I know I'm not going to heaven? I think you would have people in both camps, but I think the majority of people would answer it like this. I don't know. I'm not sure. I want to believe I'm going to heaven. I'd like to believe I'm going. I hope, and they use hope in the sense of wish, you know, not expect. I hope I'm going to heaven, but I don't know. Why would you feel that way? What would cause us to feel that way? I want to suggest to you several reasons, and I find these when, as people come to me and talk to me, and I'm certainly not going to say anything very specific or talk about any individual. But as people come to me and share things and so forth, I find some very general things. And all of these, at some time or the other, I've felt, so I could just easily be talking about myself. One of the greatest reasons that leads a person to be unsure, I don't know if I'm going to heaven, is past sins. Now, in one sense, Christianity is very direct, very straightforward about your sins. You sin, you repent, you're forgiven. If you've never been baptized, you're baptized, they're washed away. If you have been baptized and you sin subsequent to that, and everybody does if they live very long, Then you repent, you ask God for forgiveness, God washes the sin away. And yet, past sins, when one has knowingly violated his conscience, I know there's a great difference in my own heart, in my mind, the way it works. There are things that I did, many things that I did, before I knew the truth, as I usually say it. And those things were wrong, they were sinful, but I didn't know it. I had no clue about the Lord's church or going and taking the Lord's Supper and all that. So it just never bothered me in that sense because I didn't know any better. And once I learned better, I started doing what I was supposed to do. Those are not the kind of things that quote-unquote bother me or create doubt. I simply look at them as what I did when I repented and I was baptized, they were washed away, and it's over and done with. That's not what bothers people. What bothers people is when they have done something, and usually it is in their minds a great thing, a big thing. And when they did it, they knew it was wrong. Their conscience bothered them about it. They struggled with it, but they did it anyway. And in some cases, they went on doing it. They practiced it. They kept on doing it for a period of time. There came to a point where that person repented. They either were baptized or usually, and especially is the doubt created when this happens after you're baptized, after you're a Christian, a member of the church. You ask for forgiveness. You pray to God. You repent, even. You change the action. What you were doing, you don't do any longer, but still it bothers you. You did that. And when you've done those big things, and, you know, most of us. Some of you are fortunate. You've never done that. So you don't know what it is like to know better than to do certain things and do them. I mean, the kinds of the criminal acts like I've done. Things that will continue to haunt you because you did it. You hurt people. And that was something that haunted Paul, and it haunts me. The older I get, you would think that the further away you get from it, the easier it would be, but it's not. The further away I get from it, the older I get, the more it haunts me. The idea of doing things when you knew it was wrong. When you wanted to kill somebody and you did your best to murder someone. I did that. Had it not been for other people, I would have taken a human life and in all likelihood at least been in juvenile prison. Those kinds of things stay with you. Those are the kinds of things that breed within you, has God forgiven me? You go back and you revisit and you revisit and you revisit the passages, and yet Satan keeps whispering, you knew better, and yet you did it. Or when someone says, the more I read about hell, the more I think about hell, the more I understand what God is saying of the separation and the darkness and the loneliness, etc., etc., the more I fear. And the dilemma is that a Christian doesn't want to deny hell. He's not buying into the camp of so many people, even a number of our own brethren, who are just kind of dismissing hell. You know, hell, there is no hell. Your soul is just quickly burned up or destroyed or annihilated or whatever it might be. It's all figurative language or whatever. I don't want to buy into that camp because I don't believe it. I believe what God says. The forever and ever and ever aspects of hell. I believe it. And I believe that God tells us of that as a motivation to stop sinning. And what God is saying is, you don't have to go to hell. You can be with me. And I want you to be with me. But you have to live a certain kind of life, and I want you to fear that enough that you stop living the way you're living. The dilemma is that while it should be a motivation to obey God, it becomes something that for many people creates a sense of hopelessness. What does God demand to go to heaven? Why will God send a person to hell? Will He send that person to hell because they just refuse to open up the Bible and learn what's there? Will He send another person to hell because they, quote unquote, did their best, but their temptations, the temptations of life got the better of them, etc., etc. And all of that begins to play in your mind, and you look around the sea of humanity that is not doing what's right, and what's bred within you is just hopelessness. Everybody, except for a select few, and in your mind you begin to create this idea of few means few, fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer, and it don't include me. And so you just feel hopeless. Or yet another person, along those same lines though, begins to look at himself or herself and just can't believe they're accepted. I've told you often that Ephesians 1, I can turn to the passage, but Ephesians 1 that talks about us being accepted in the Beloved, to me is one of the most beautiful phrases in all the Bible. Because if you have lived a life where you felt rejected, and I know not everyone goes through that, but a lot of us do. And if you felt rejected, you transfer those feelings onto God and you ask yourself the question, if people reject me, why will God accept me? Now, that doesn't follow. I mean, that's not, we understand where that doubt comes from, and yet it's very real to people. I don't feel accepted. It's the idea of believing I won't be accepted by God, or God is maybe so disgusted with me. I met people, and I don't know how many, but I mean a lot over the last 36, 7 years, say things to me like, you don't know what I've done. And in their minds, it is the worst sins that have ever been created by anybody. God will never accept me. How many times have I sat across from someone or sat with someone and had them say to me, God will never accept me. And you read with them, and cry with them, and you pray with them, and you try to convince them that's not coming from God. It is coming from Satan. It is real. But it is very definitely not coming from God. And yet, I'm convinced, and I'm going to say something, and you can take this with a grain of salt, but this is what I believe. I believe that in our society, we live in a society with far more freedom to sin. Far more license than there ever has been, or at least than there has been in any of the several generations that came before us. That it is easy to sin. That it's okay to sin. That if you sin, no one is going to look down on you for it. I'm amazed at how people are willing to accept. They're willing to accept relationships of fornication. Two people live together. They're not married. And it's not just that they accept it. It's an honorable thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing to be commended and accepted and respected. I'm amazed at the number of people, the percentage of people that look at two people of the same sex who have a quote-unquote loving relationship and just support that as though it is perfectly right and commendable. I'm amazed at the way people, absolutely amazed at the way people laughingly cheat, extort, lie, steal. And people don't just turn away or nod at it or wink at it like they did even in just the generation before, but now it's embraced. It's a wonderful thing. If you can lie and get away with it, if you can cheat and get, everybody does it. And what happens is the freedom or the license to sin, and I could go on and on with that if I want to stay on that soapbox. But here's the problem with it. What about when you get a conscience for what you've done? You see, if I pile up so much sin in my life because it is so allowed, so accepted, so respected, if I pile up so much in my life, what happens when I start feeling bad about it? What happens when I come to myself like the prodigal son? I'll tell you exactly what happens. You're going to feel just like the prodigal son. You're going to look at yourself as being an individual like he did. I am not worthy to be called my father's son. I'm not worthy to go home as his son. Well, take that out of the parable and put it in my life or your life. I'm not worthy to be a Christian. I'm not worthy to be forgiven. The lingering guilt that results from all of this massive catalog of sin that everybody said was okay to do, it piles up to the point that can you ever really believe God would be anything but absolutely sickened at the thought of you? There are a lot of people out there who cannot believe God would ever forgive and accept. And I'll go one more. The lack of confidence in God's Word. The sermon I was preaching this morning, I know that it was very passionate. I was very passionate about it, but here's why. I've come to the belief all of those things that I've just said, they're true of me. And that the only salvation, the only saving grace there is in this book. No matter how many people tell me I'm a good person, it would never be enough. No matter how many people tell me that I'm forgiven or read to me or say to me, it would never be enough. It takes the Word of God. It takes the Word of God cutting all the way down, getting inside me. It takes the Word of God and God saying Himself. But here's the problem. Who knows the Word of God anymore? You go outside the confines of the churches of Christ, and even within them, there's an incredible lack of knowledge. Not like it used to be. But people do not know the Word of God like they once did. They just don't have time. There's so much going on in people's lives, there is no time to know it. There's no time to spend with God in His Word like there once was. That power we were talking about this morning, they just don't have it. And go outside the confines of the Church of Christ that emphasizes it. And what you find is a world of religious people that don't have a clue. They pass saves. And I know because I have family members filled with family members that are like this. They pass saves back and forth between each other. You could throw out a half a dozen common sayings that they have passed around so much, they're sure God said it, but He never did. They just don't know what's in the Word of God. They listen to other people, and that's unfortunate because there's not a confidence in what God says. A lack of confidence in God's Word. And so, what that breeds is this. God doesn't love me. Why? Because they don't know how much God tells you on the pages of His Word that He does love me. And they don't know that God will really help them. Because God is not a very real part of their life. He's somebody they go visit, on a whatever basis. Weekly for some, monthly for some, yearly for some, or whatever. But He is not a part of their life every day. They don't believe His promises because they don't know His promises. They don't understand His promises. And they certainly don't believe that His love or His help or His promises are applicable to them. What happens is you get an individual that stays away from the Word of God, separates himself from the Word of God. And I mean even people like me, preachers. They prepare sermons, but they don't live with the Word of God. And so they separate themselves from the Bible to the point that they are so separated, they preach it and tell it and teach it and speak it to other people, but never to themselves. There isn't that intimate time with God where they are, where God is saying to them, I love you, and they are saying to God, I know you do. Or God is saying to them through His Word, I will help you, and they are saying, I know. You have and you will. There just isn't that time. And so what happens is a Christian's confidence is shaken and he becomes filled with doubt. And that's why I believe you have, are you going to heaven? I don't know. We should really contemplate, if that's our honest answer, we should really contemplate that answer and ask ourselves why. Why don't I know? I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to wrap this sermon up by reading some passages, but I want to suggest to you that God tells us in so many different ways that He's there for us, and if we want to go to heaven, He'll bring us to heaven. And you might say it can't be that simple, but it is. It's just how much do you want it? How much do you want God to be with you and bring you right into heaven? You know, the Bible, we might start by saying this. What we know is that Jesus died and shed His blood. And what we know is that the Bible says to us so many passages. 1 John 1, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Even to the point of not just cleansing your sins, but purging your conscience. That the blood of Christ can do that. I want to read a couple of passages in Timothy, though. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Now, here's a very real individual, and you know him well, if you are a student of the Bible. And we talk about the Apostle Paul. And if you understand 1 Timothy is written near the end of Paul's life, and he's probably been a Christian right around 30 years, maybe even a little more, when he writes the book. And he is probably in his at least mid-60s, if not older, when he writes it. So I want you to understand that and listen then to what he says, understanding that context. Now I'm looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and here is Paul still recalling what he did over 30 years before. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What was I before? Verse 13, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and injurious. And when you read that, and you don't really stop to think about it, it means, in short, I hurt people. And I have to think, when Paul wrote this, that he thought about all those men and women, all those mothers and fathers, all those Christians that he drug off to prison, that he caused their lives to be destroyed, that he killed them. Or he's thinking about Stephen, when he stood there and held the cloaks of people who threw stones at that innocent man until he was dead. Paul said, I hurt people. And yet, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And it's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, or everybody accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I think in the sum total of his life, if you ask Paul, he would tell you, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. There's no patting on the back here. No, I'm the greatest person going and all of that stuff. You look at my life, and the only reason I'm alive today and I'm going to heaven is the mercy of God. And yet, I want you to turn a few pages over and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is not written, or is written not that long after. And here is Paul, and he's saying to Timothy, and let's drop down to verse 7. He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. All right, so here is a man who thinks about and remembers what he did, who looks at himself and says, I did all these great sins. They're in my past. There's no way to erase the fact that I did them. And yet, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then he goes on to say, and here's why, and I'm not going to read all of this, but drop down to verse 12 when he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I think you should see that, and you should understand the difference in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, you'll notice Paul is saying, I. And that's the problem. Now, I think Paul speaks it in a way that's very positive there. But understand, if I focus on me, I focus on what I've done, I focus on all the failures of my life, that's where I'll be from now on. And yet, if I focus where I should, and that's on Jesus. Or if you want to say it another way, a person will say, because of everything I've done, I could never believe in myself. That's okay. You don't have to, at least to start with. You just have to believe in Jesus. I know whom I have believed, and it ain't me. I believe in Jesus. I am persuaded that He is able. Notice the difference there. Not, I am able to make it to heaven. When I think in those terms, I don't believe I am. But I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What have you committed to Him, Paul? I've committed my soul to Jesus. I've given my soul to Jesus and said, I trust You. You died for me. You bought me with Your blood, body, mind, and soul. I belong to You and I trust You. That's what Paul is saying. If I have to believe in me, well, I just won't. I don't. I look at me and I know what I'm capable of. I know what I've done, and given the chance, given the opportunity, take away Jesus out of my life, I do the exact same thing again. That's me. I don't believe in me. But I do believe in Jesus. And when I listen to Jesus, when I hear Him talk, these are the things I hear. Look at, and let's just read them. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And here is the idea of coming to Jesus. You know, we talked about verse 12 this morning. And if we went on in this passage, we'd talk about the fact that the Bible cuts through and helps me to see how I think. What's in me. Why I do the things I do. Why I think the way I do. Then I'd also realize that verse 13, God knows all those things too. What I know of me, what I will discover of me through the help of God's Word, God already knows that. And then verse 14 will tell me, that's okay, because you have Jesus. We have this high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And you should really grasp that. I don't serve, I don't have a Savior, a high priest, who can't feel. Now, I've known cold-hearted people, and I've known people who can't feel what I hurt, what I go through. Don't care. But Jesus does. Jesus feels it. I sin. I fall. I fail. It haunts me. It tortures me sometimes. Jesus feels that. He knows what it feels like. And as far as the temptations, He was in all points tempted like me. He didn't sin. I did. But He knows what it feels like. And that's why verse 16, you come confidently to the throne of grace. If you come to the throne of grace, that means you come seeking, wanting favor from God. But you can have confidence because He understands. He feels. Not, I'm ashamed to come to You because You don't know what I've gone through or You don't know what I've done. You ever wanted to talk to someone down here on earth? You really wanted to reach out to them for help, but you just couldn't bring yourself to honestly tell them what you've done. You talk all around it sometimes, but you never really come out with it. It's because you're afraid they won't understand. They'll never look at you the same again. But not with Jesus. He knows, He understands, He feels. Look at Jude, verse 24. You've heard me say before, and it was a real life-changing moment for me. Driving along on a country road in Alabama, radio on, denominational preacher preaching, but man, he did a great job with this passage. And when he read verse 24, I was very young at the time, and going through some struggles about, will I ever conquer some things? Will I ever make it? And listen to verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. And I'll never forget that preacher pounding his pulpit that morning. He's not telling you, you can keep you from falling. He's telling you, He can keep you from falling. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. You know what that's saying? What that's saying is, if I stand there on Judgment Day, it won't be because I got me there. It will be because Jesus brought me there. And there's a great difference in that. I don't have to count on me to do it. I've just got to count on Jesus. Trust Him. Read together with me 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A great powerful passage that breathes confidence within us. Sometimes life seems like, and it deals to us, the belief that things are so bad and they will never get better and it's too much. And we're like Elijah. You know, you're just ready to lay down and say to God, please let me die. I don't want to go through it anymore. It's too much. I can't handle it. And if I have to keep going through it, I'm going to give up. And yet you remember, here is God saying to you, I won't let that happen. And you have to believe in it. It's kind of like when you're a little child and there are things you're afraid of. And your parent takes a hold of your hand, squeezes it, and you feel that strength, that power. And they say, trust me, I'm not going to let that happen to you. You know, I won't let you fall. I won't let this happen. I won't let that happen. And you believe it. And with that confidence, you're able to go on and accomplish what you need to. That's what God is saying here. No temptation will take you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. He will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen to you, Michael. I won't let you go through more than you can handle. Even though it feels that way, trust me, is what God is saying. Read with me another passage in Romans 8. I happen to know that this is a favorite passage of one of our members here. And it's a great one. But read this passage together with me in Romans 8. And you hear the power, the help that you have. Start in verse 26 when he says, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings or utterances that can't be understood because it's on the level of God. And He, the Father, that searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to God. So here is God in a conversation about me. How powerful is that? How special is that? This conversation going on about me, and the conversation is going on about, verse 26, my problems, my infirmities, what afflicts me, especially spiritually. And they are discussing it because they are intending to help me with those things. How do you know that? Well, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He also called, and whom He called, He also justified or made right, and whom He justified, He also glorified. It's already a done deal. All I got to do is stay in there. Do you see? God has already looked ahead in my life and said to me, this is what I have planned for you. You will make it. You will be glorified. Just stay in here with me. Don't give up. And notice as it goes on here, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and who himself also makes intercession for us. How can you lose with that? God is listening to Jesus who's pleading your cause. God is listening to the Holy Spirit who is pleading your cause. God has already planned for you to be a glorified individual. How can you lose with that? If you quit. you give up, if you stop doing what you can do, that's how you lose. And finally, the passage that Ed read for us, look at John 10 yet again. Here is Jesus saying, "My sheep, you belong to me." And I don't believe sheep is used in this passage. The bad rap that sheep get sometimes, you know, about being the stupid animals, worthless animals that just kind of blunder about and there's no value really to them. I don't believe that's what we're talking about here. I think we're talking about an animal that shepherds have a very, very close, and I don't mean anything sordid, but like pets. If you think people love their dogs, you should see some of the shepherds of the world and how they love their sheep. And that's why they're chosen. Because God is that shepherd. Jesus is that shepherd. And when you look at this passage, my sheep, they're mine. And I think he's saying that for Satan and the benefit of everyone, you know, who would be listening, who would come to attack the sheep. They're mine. My sheep. Hear my voice. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And in the original, this is how it reads. The word is doubled up here. You can go home and check this. They shall never, ever perish. Now that's how strongly Jesus feels about it. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And this is the way I always pictured it. Here I am in the hand of Jesus. And that hand is strong and it's clasped about me. It's kind of like that game you play with kids, and I'm sure most of us have done that. You know, you put a coin or whatever in your hand, and you say to the kid, if you open the hand, I give it to you. And the kid struggles, and they pull, and they pinch, and all of that. And their poor little hands can't get it open. Well, that's you in the hand of Jesus. Nothing can pry it open. And if that weren't enough, notice as it goes on to say here, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father that gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If we're in the hand of Jesus and we're in the hand of the Father, it's like an extra hand. And you're inside. And God is saying you will never, ever perish. Don't give up. Don't ever leave God. Have confidence. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can begin tonight to have that kind of confidence. Confess your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Be willing to repent, to change your life and live your life for the Lord. Follow Him. And be baptized to have all your sins washed away. And if you've done that and your life is not right for whatever reason, whether they be a few things or a lot of things, come back to the Lord. Trust Him. Come back and give yourself to Him. Won't you please come while we stand?